as Austin read for us this morning, and I appreciate his reading of that. We'll be in 2 Timothy 4 beginning. You might turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're our honored guest. We say that a lot, but we mean it, I promise. We're glad to see you with us. We've been encouraged by your presence, and we hope that you would come back if you have another opportunity. Maybe you have some questions about what we've done here, what we talked about in Bible class, or what we did here this morning in the 9 o'clock hour, and or just general questions. We'd love you to ask those. We'd love to reason together, study God's word together, and come to an understanding of his will for us. I just want to briefly express my appreciation for Terry and the tremendous effort that he made in putting together that themed service. It was wonderful, excellent, very well thought through and compiled. And the men that gave the talks did such a tremendous job. I always appreciate that time of every other month that comes along that we get to worship together in that manner and to hear some other men express God's word to us and be encouraged and edified by that. I appreciate your participation in that. I know that you are encouraged as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." You know, preaching is found throughout the Old and New Testament, the entirety of the Bible, as a primary method of communication from God to man. And before you balk at that, I understand that the primary source for us is God's revealed word, his fully inspired word of God that we have within our hands this morning. But the way that that would be communicated to the salvation of the hearers by God's appointment is preaching. Preaching the word of God. But since it contains an element of fallible man, I think it's important that we understand anyone who takes that responsibility upon themselves should know good and well what it is they're getting into. And I pray and hope to God that I do. I wouldn't be up here if I didn't think I did. Anybody who even thinks about it, any young man who considers whether they're going to preach, needs to understand what it is that preaching accomplishes. What is preaching? And you might think that a sermon like this is better left for a preacher's training class, and maybe some nuances that we could talk about would be better left in that kind of setting. But preaching needs to be understood by you too. Needs to be understood by all of us. In any form of communication, there's two sides. In the Psalms, we're studying about God's communication to us, but as we emphasize, we're studying about our communication to God. How do we convey our feelings and our thoughts to God? And so we need to understand how he's communicating to us, but we got to get in better touch with ourselves and with language and with scripture to rightly and effectively convey our thoughts to him. He knows them, but we still communicate with him. And so in any sermon, in any class for that matter, but in any gospel sermon, there is the preacher preaching God's word, hopefully, and the listeners that are engaged in it. When we talk about worship, we describe, as the New Testament reveals it, in five parts. We sing songs together. We partake of the Lord's Supper. We give back as we have been prospered. We pray to God, and the message is preached. You ever thought about how preaching is an aspect of worship and wondered how you fit into that? You've got to understand what the Bible says about preaching in order to properly appreciate its importance and engage in the activity yourself. We need to learn about the fundamentals of preaching, because I'm sad to say that much of the preaching today, not just denominational preaching, but even within the Lord's church, there have been those who have drifted away from the biblical concept of preaching. And what people are hearing is not actually preaching. It may be philosophizing. It may be storytelling. It may be joke telling. It may be man's wisdom, but it's not preaching. we need to know what preaching is according to the Word of God. When Paul told Timothy, preach the Word, what do you mean by that? I know that sounds silly to think about, what do you mean, what did he mean by that? But there's some basis to this study, and there's a foundation I think we would do well to understand. But he told him to preach, didn't he? He called him to action. He said, do something, and this is what you'll be doing. You need to preach. And there are various words throughout the New Testament in the Greek that are used in contexts of sermons and discourses of God's will that describe communication in various parts. But there are two main words that we find within the New Testament that are especially germane to this study that we need to appreciate. Paul uses one of them in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. We'll look at that, the second word for this morning. But one of those words I think we're very familiar with is euangelizo, and it's, you know, we transliterate evangelize from that word. An evangelist is a transliteration of the noun form of that word. But euangelizo is a word that is used primarily within the New Testament referring to the preaching of the gospel. And that's exactly what it means, to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. But there are times when it is used in a general way. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul, when he spoke about their struggles of affliction and he was concerned about their faith, he said in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3, now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you. He speaks of Timothy bringing good news. And he's not talking about Timothy brought Paul the gospel. He's telling them that we were comforted by the good news he brought ultimately about your faith and your love. And it's used in that capacity in some parts of the New Testament, speaking of just glad tidings, good news in a general way. But its primary use has to do with the good news of the gospel of Christ. Notice in Matthew 11, you might remember when the disciples of John the Baptist, who was then at this time in prison, sent to Jesus by John's instruction, asking a very interesting question in verse 3, are you the coming one, Jesus, or do we look for another? Thought John understood that. Regardless of what's going through John's mind, that's the question. Are you the coming one? And look at Jesus's response. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the word. Have the gospel preached to them is a translation of euangelizo. This is what Paul was sent to do as commissioned by the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Euangelizo. That's what preaching is. It's a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we come to understand that, we realize the very importance of preaching and that it represents both man's need and God's grace. And here's the important part. The preacher is the go-between in that. We'll look at that in a moment. But it manifests man's need and God's grace. The very word, euangelizo, to bring good news, to preach the gospel, implies man is in desperate need of what only God can supply by his grace. And Aaron did an excellent job of expounding upon that idea of grace this morning. Only God could give it, and we don't deserve it, but we are in desperate need of it. Preaching is the vehicle which communicates and allows entrance into God's grace to fulfill that desperate need of humanity. Notice in Romans, the first chapter, Paul's language as he spoke about how he loved the Romans, he had heard of their faith, and he wanted to be there among them to contribute to the work of the Lord there. He said in verse 15 of Romans 1, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. That's euangelizo. I'm ready to preach the gospel. That's the verb form. I'm going to preach the gospel to you. But notice what he says in verse 16. They need it. That's understood. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And so I'm ready to preach the gospel to you. Euangelizo, that's the verb, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Euangelion, he is ready to preach it to them. And he's not ashamed because they need it. And God's giving it only in this. They need what God can only supply. And it's the gospel that he supplies it in. And the preacher is God's design to convey that message and give that need to mankind. Notice in Romans 10, he explained that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, quoting from Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost when he preached the gospel and the first sermon is recorded for us. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? That's an important question. If you don't believe on him, you're not going to call upon him, appeal to him for that need that you have. But how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? That's important too. Faith comes by hearing, he'd say in verse 17, and hearing by the word of God. So I'm not going to believe on him and call on him unless I first hear him, hear of him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And you notice there in verse 15, he says, as it is written, how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's a quotation from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Preach the gospel, bring glad tidings, are the translation of our word, euangelizo. It says to bring good news in American Standard Bible and other versions, as it says in Isaiah 52. And so this is about conveying what God is supplying for man's desperate need. And that's why we need to understand what it means to preach. Is the preacher is that go-between. The preacher is the one who is conveying that message. Make no mistake about it. You can pick up your Bible and read about the good news of Jesus Christ. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Reading your Bible is not preaching. Reading your Bible is not hearing the gospel preached. There's a reason why we assemble every single week. And sometimes we devote an entire week to it. Because it's God's will for the gospel to be preached. It hits on the same points as we did in Bible class, doesn't it? I'm not up here just reading scripture, and I'm not up here just explaining in some rote and intellectual form scripture. That's not what preaching is. We need preaching, but we need preaching of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 4, speaking of Paul and the other apostles, he says that as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. The apostles were entrusted with the gospel. They were entrusted with that word of good news that brings salvation to mankind. So God has the word. He reveals the word, but he's communicating it through the preacher. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 11 then, as Christ ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, he gave some to be apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers. And you notice that word, evangelists. That's the root of our word under consideration. The one who would preach that good news. And so they're that go-between. And this is why it's important to understand what preaching is, what it actually does, what it seeks to accomplish. There is man's desperate need. God has the supply, and the preacher is the vehicle to bring it. That's what we're doing here this morning. I know that's fairly simple, but it is profound, isn't it? And it gives a great responsibility to the one who is seeking to convey that message. You notice Paul's words in Romans 1? He said, I'm ready to preach the gospel. But he didn't just say, I'm ready to preach the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm afraid to say there are some who claim to be preaching. And there are some who claim to want preaching who are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And what's happening in those certain contexts is that the grace that man so desperately needs that would be communicated through preaching is being withheld. They're not getting the preaching that the Bible talks about. And it's imperative that we understand what that is. Preaching does not withhold God's grace. Preaching is the vehicle which brings God's grace. It doesn't filter it out. It doesn't withhold it. Notice in Acts 20, when Paul calls the Ephesian elders to him, he says some important things. In verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. You know, there are some who would have the audacity to suggest that I don't keep back anything helpful, but I don't think it's helpful to preach on that. How ironic. What does Paul mean when he says, I kept back nothing helpful? Notice in verse 26, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What's helpful? Every single bit of God's word. Notice verse 32. He says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, as he had been doing this whole time. That's what the word is. That's what preaching does, is it gives God's grace. And that's not to be withheld in any measure, in any amount, in any topic. Some in the church even like to differentiate between gospel and doctrine. They say, we need Jesus, but we don't need church talk. Preaching involves the whole counsel of God. There is no distinction between gospel and doctrine in the New Testament. If it's in the New Testament, it's gospel. Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but if it's in the New Testament, it's coming from an inspired man. It's Jesus Christ speaking to us, and we need desperately whatever it is he's trying to convey. And a preacher who withholds any of it is not a gospel preacher. It's not to be withheld, and it's not to be changed. You remember in Galatians 1 very well, where the Apostle Paul is getting them to realize what damage they've caused for themselves and the Lord's church. And he explains to them, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, you have received, let him be accursed. Including Paul. It's not to be changed at all. A preacher who changes what God's grace says about anything is not actually a preacher of this sort. There's another word that I think is important to understand as well that's used throughout Scripture. It's what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2. Preach the word. He used the word keruso, and it means to be a herald, to officiate as a herald. And so Thayer also adds this, it always is with the suggestion of formality. It's not a flippant proclamation, it's a formality of gravity and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. If you don't like the preacher to tell you that you've got to do something or you've got to stop doing something, then you are chafing at God's prescribed plan for you. His grace is that a man would take what he has revealed to him and he would convey it as a herald does the message of a king in a way that is authoritative and powerful and leaves no wiggle room. This is why we don't preach on our opinions. This is why we don't preach and speculate. That's not preaching. Preaching is taking a revealed message and conveying it with the clarity with which it's been revealed in a way which demands obedience. This is why preaching is not like a college lecture. I know that some men and have personality differences and ability differences. I understand all of that. But it's not just getting up and it's not just reading some facts and then sitting down. This involves appealing to the intellect, the will, and the emotion. This involves sending the people away without a shadow of a doubt on whether they're right with God or they've got to do something to get right with God. That's preaching. It's something very official. Campbell G. Morgan said in one of his writings that it's a proclamation from a throne. The word is spoken as being delivered by a messenger on behalf of a ruler. Consequently, in the use of the word keruso, we have two ideas to note, the authorizing throne and therefore the consequent claim that the messenger is called upon to make. Now, you've got to test it, as the Bereans did. We've all got to make sure that it is actually a message from the throne. But if it is a message from the throne, no matter what the preacher is or who the preacher is and what talent he has or doesn't have, preaching is God saying, do this, obey me, have faith in me. Hence Paul's charge to Timothy, herald the word from the throne of Christ. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that you kind of just dabble in this and that and you have some conventional secular wisdom that you share with the people that you're driving to church on a Sunday and, and you think up of something to preach right before you get there, and it has to do with some show you were watching on TV over here. He says, preach the word. There is a message that Christ has already proclaimed. And in its entirety, it must be expounded upon to the people that claim to love him and want to keep his commandments. But did you notice there the word that Paul uses? Therefore. Therefore, I charge you, preach the word. Therefore looks back to what he had said before. And he had said in chapter 3 and verse 13 that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Here are people, he said back in verse 5, have a form of godliness but deny its power. They act like they are bringing a message from God, but they are deceiving. They're not preaching from God's word. They're conveying their wisdom, their will, their desires. And he's contrasting that with what Timothy is being called to. So he says in verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. That's what preaching is. If I'm preaching on something I'm not sure about, I shouldn't be preaching on it. If you're asking for something we have no clarity on, you're not asking for truth. This is what preaching is. You know it and have been assured of it, knowing from whom you have learned them. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 16. The verse we know good and well and can quote. It is intimately connected with this charge in verse 2 of chapter 4 to herald the word from the throne. What throne? Whose word is it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the one who sits upon the throne. It's his message the preacher is trying to convey. Only that message and that message alone has the power to save, has the power to transform. Not human wisdom, not human speculation, such as not preaching. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 2 and in verse 8, then he said, let no one cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Don't let anyone tell you they're preaching to you when all they're doing is giving you man's wisdom. It's not preaching if it's not from the throne. But then he uses the word before there, doesn't he? I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And so the preacher undertakes this task before the judge. The preacher undertakes this task in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. The fact that his words, he will be judged. And so it must be taken seriously on my part and on your part, on anyone who assumes the role of a preacher and on those who would listen to his preaching. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, Paul said this of him and Apollos and any others who are servants of Christ. He says, let us consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. We've got to preach the word faithfully and demand that it be preached faithfully. So how does that work? If preaching is an authorized message from the throne of the King that demands your faith and obedience, how is it to be done? Here's what the Bible says, but you know, I know that sounds kind of hard in our context of culture. I know that's different than what you may be thinking. Maybe that's not how you were brought up. That's not preaching. Preaching may have tact. Certainly it should. Preaching should come with compassion and long-suffering, as we'll read in the text. But preaching doesn't beat around the bush. Preaching doesn't leave any question. It answers questions, or so it should. And so when a sermon is preached and you trace it back to the throne, like the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, you don't get to say, I don't agree with preacher so-and-so. You don't get to say that I heard what he said and I saw the scripture, but it doesn't really sit well with me. I'm the man of my house and my family's going to do it this way. No, you don't. You will be judged by this word if it is indeed proclaimed from the throne. So how does it happen? He says, you be ready in season and out of season, Timothy. People may want to hear it, but they may not want to hear it, and it doesn't matter. You give it to them because it represents man's need and the only supply for that need. And so you convince them. You bring them to a point of recognizing wrongdoing, of recognizing truth. And when they recognize it, you rebuke them. It brings disapproval upon someone and censures someone. It prevents an action from happening, or it brings an action that shouldn't be happening to an end. You exhort them. You encourage them to do what is right. You encourage them to stop doing what is wrong, and you be patient about it and continue to teach about it. Make no mistake about it. Preaching is God. If it's true biblical preaching, preaching is God beckoning you to be faithful to Him, to be devoted to Him. It is the proclamation of the good news of God's grace from His throne to desperate and needful men, which demands full obedience of faith from them. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not supposed to be an expression of an opinion, something to take or leave. It's not entertainment. It's not time to let the mind wander or to fall asleep. So if you're sleeping right now, wake up. This, we are in the throne room of God. And that has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the sacred message which He's revealed to us. It's not to be taken lightly. You remember very well, I'm certain, in the accounts of Ezra, how the people responded to the Word of God just being read to them. They stood up. They built a pulpit to stand on. They had utmost reverence for God's Word. In biblical preaching, God is speaking to us. But here's something. He said, preach. What do you preach? He called him to action. What do I preach? And we've answered that to a degree, the gospel. You preach the proclamation of the throne of Christ. But he says there, preach the word. It's going to get a little technical for a moment. There's a point to this. When he says the word, it's the Greek word logos. And it means a word or a speech, a discourse, an account. Hence, also that which is spoken of, a matter, an affair, or a thing. Stay with me. This is what Arnton Gingrich says of the word. It's a communication whereby the mind finds expression, word. The Legacy Standard Bible Dictionary said it's a word as embodying a concept, a statement, a speech, an account, or a matter. So let's just break that down to what it actually means. There are two interrelated concepts in the word, logos. There is the text or speech itself, the words on the page before you, and there is the abstract thought, the idea which exists separate from the text or speech. If your Bible burns up in a house fire, the word is not burned up. That text is. You got to get another one. But the idea, the concept exists outside of the words on the page, but you've got to have the words on the page to know the idea and the concept. You see what I'm saying there? I know that's a little technical. There's a point to this. It's important for us to know it. But he says, preach the word, didn't he? What text, what words on a page convey the eternal will of God? When it says that the word is eternal, it's not saying that this Bible has been here for eternity. It's telling me that the mind of God is eternal. His will is eternal. He's revealed it in speech that was created. God created language, but the concept that the speech conveys is eternal. And so what text has conveyed something that is eternal? It's Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the Word, the body of spiritual truth. It's called the Word of Truth throughout the New Testament in various passages. Think about that. Word of Truth. If something is true, you don't need words on a page to make it true. It's already true. But then you have the Word of Truth. You've got that concept conveyed in a way that you can read and comprehend. You don't need me to tell you that this pulpit is brown. That's true, whether I say it or not. But the way we communicate that and the way someone who might not be able to see it would understand it is through that word. And so you've got the concept and the text which conveys the meaning. This is what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 2. And in verse 11, he said this, "What man knows the things," that's the concept, "the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Notice verse 13. These things, what? The wisdom of God, the word of God, his will, what he's given to us. "We also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The American Standard Version says, "combining spiritual things with spiritual words." He's telling us that God had a plan before he even created mankind. It's eternal. It's in his mind. This text is how we know it. Nothing else. This text is how we know it. It's not something that you can just pray about and sleep on and eventually you'll wake up and without the text of Scripture understand. God has combined his spiritual mind and will and thoughts and things that he's prepared for us with specific words to convey that. And when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, that's what he's saying. You preach Scripture. You preach the word that's been revealed. But we read before in our first hour something very interesting. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so this idea of logos is, here is truth, and it is conveyed through speech, words, or a text that is written. But Jesus is called the Word. But he's not a book. Jesus is not a bunch of words on the page, is he? He's a divine personage that came into flesh. And so this is what Strong defines that as, especially with the article in John, the divine expression. Isn't that what John 1 is telling us? That the Word, who is God, became flesh and we dwelt among him. And notice what he says in verse 18. He says this, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," remember, he's the Word, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." How do you know God? How do you know God's character? How do you know God's will? How do you know love, as John defines God as love? God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. How do you know that? His plan was to send Jesus as an expression of himself to humankind. Jesus is God in the flesh. This is God revealing himself through Jesus. He is that communication. Notice in John 12 and in verse 44, Jesus said at the end of his public ministry, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Why? When I read the words on a page, I don't believe in the words on the page only. I know they're there, but I believe in the message it conveys. That's what he's saying. "And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should what? Not abide in darkness." I'm going to abide in darkness if I don't have a message to convey truth, which is beyond myself. And Jesus is that message. Jesus came to live among men to show God to men. You notice how Paul puts it in Colossians 2 and verse 9. He says this, "In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's important. The way God would express himself to man, reveal himself to man, is to send his Son, who is God, in the flesh. But he says he's the fullness of God bodily. Here's the thing. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16 says we don't know him according to the flesh any longer. So how do we know God? Through the expression of Jesus, if that was an expression of God in bodily form. And he's not here with us bodily anymore. Notice there in that text, Colossians 2. And in verse 6, right before he said that, I'm sorry that's messed up. He says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How'd they receive him? Did they meet him in the flesh? Did they shake his hand? "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So you have the fact that Jesus is the Word, but he's not the literal words on the page of our Bible. He's a person. This is not Jesus, the physical pages. But I'll tell you what, you don't know Jesus without this text. You don't know Jesus. You don't know God, therefore, because God is known through Jesus without the text of Scripture. This is why in John 20 it says that he did a lot of other signs, which aren't written, but these are written that you may believe. In 1 John chapter 1, it talked about how they handled him. They actually experienced him physically. They experienced God. He expressed himself to them in the physical person of Jesus that they became friends with, that they loved dearly. But he says that we have written and declared to you that word of life, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son. And so God expresses himself through the person of Jesus. He's not in the flesh any longer. He's ascended on high. And the way he is expressing himself to us is through this written word. That's important because here's what you've heard before. I know you have. We ought to preach the man, not the plan. I'm tired of hearing this church talk. I'm tired of hearing about command, example, and necessary inference. You know, that preacher's preaching and he's completely forgotten what this is all about. I don't hear about Jesus at all. But here's the thing. This is the expression of Jesus. This is who Jesus is. You can't know anything about him because you did not walk with him on earth separate and apart from this. When people say we need more Jesus and less doctrine and church talk, they don't know what they're talking about and they don't know Jesus. When people say that, they're expressing an implication that this textual study, a book, chapter, and verse preaching misses the point. But I want to tell you, you can't know anything about Jesus without it. Someone says, you know, we need to encounter Jesus as the apostles encountered him. You can't do that. You can't walk with Jesus like they walked with Jesus. And so that's a discussion in vanity. But they say that because they think that Jesus is something beyond this. I want to tell you that this is how we know Jesus. It's the only way. And it's interesting to note, like in passages like John chapter 16, where Jesus is promising them the Holy Spirit would come, he expresses that although they know him, they don't know everything about him. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You understand that if we go back and encounter Jesus like the apostles encountered Jesus, we don't have Jesus in his entirety. As cool as that way would be, we don't have Jesus in his entirety. He told them, I've got to ascend. I've got to go back to my Father for your benefit. You don't know me and my will completely. And I've got to go back in order to reveal it. In John 14, when he talked about promising the Holy Spirit, he calls him another helper. And then he says, I will not orphan you. And so in the revealed truth by the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus. He hasn't orphaned us. How do you know him? Do you know what he looks like? Do you know what he sounds like? Do you know what his favorite food was when he lived on this earth? How do you know Jesus? You read the Word of God. How do you preach Jesus? You preach the Word of God. We encounter him fully in the apostolic ministry, in the apostolic work. In Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in teaching. In 2 John verse 9, it tells us, he who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. What's the doctrine of Christ? Trace that back in the text. It's the truth. It's the word of truth. Here is truth, and it has been conveyed through this text. In Colossians 1 and verse 28, this is what Paul said right before he goes on to talk about how they are built up and established in the faith and they've been taught and they've learned and that's the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Jesus. You've received him. He said, him, Jesus, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. How do you preach Jesus? Look at what Philip did. Remember in Acts, the 8th chapter, we just studied this not long ago. It says, after the death of Stephen and the persecution scattering others around, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. What is that? It says there in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. They were preaching the word. They were preaching Christ. Verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Here's something really interesting. When he came upon the Ethiopian eunuch later on, The eunuch was reading from the Old Testament, from Isaiah the prophet. And it says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, preached Jesus to him. What is preaching Jesus? It's preaching the Word of God. You don't just encounter Jesus in the four Gospels. You don't encounter Jesus in your emotions merely. You encounter Jesus in all of the revealed will of God, and that includes Old Testament. These scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus. To preach Jesus is to preach what is revealed of Him in the preparation of the Old Testament and in the fulfillment of the New Testament. That's epistles included. That's why nearly every single one of them begins with so-and-so an apostle of Jesus, so-and-so a bondservant of Jesus. They are proclaiming from Christ's throne Christ as He revealed Himself to them. They're preaching Jesus. If a sermon is from the Bible, if it's from the Word, if the Word is preached, then Jesus is preached. And here's the reason why that's so important. Someone might try to divide this idea of Jesus from the text that we've received. That's a project in vanity. This is what they really want. Paul says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And the way that he could have put that is they won't put up with Jesus. They won't endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Would we rather share anecdotes in our own thoughts? Would we rather share experiences and entertain each other? Or do we want the good news of Jesus Christ from His throne? Is it the totality of Christ that we desire revealed in His Word? Or do we just want the Jesus that sounds good to us? We want Jesus only as we like Him, not as He actually is. Do we long for a different type of preaching which isn't biblical? Or do we long for the whole counsel of God revealed in Jesus through the Word? When we talk about how we work and worship, how we're organized, when we talk about how we act on a daily basis, when we talk about the works of the flesh in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit, when we talk about the problems in Corinth and the wonderful exposition of the gospel in Romans, all of that is Jesus. We studied Luke, we studied Jesus. We studied Acts, we studied Jesus. And brethren, we're studying the Psalms, we're studying Jesus. All of it is a revelation of eternal and divine truth that was expressed to mankind in its fullest sense in the Son of God, through whom God still speaks today, Hebrews 1. And we read about Him in the Bible. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's an interesting text as we draw our lesson to a close. I'd like to have an entire study on 1 Timothy 4, but don't worry, we're not going to do that. I want us to notice in verse 6 what Paul says to Timothy. And he's not suggesting by 2 Timothy 4 that he has been neglecting this job to preach the Word. He's just encouraging him as he's about to die to continue to do it. But notice in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and in the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. What makes a good minister? There's a lot of different ideas about that, a lot of bad ideas about that. The best words a preacher can hear after a sermon is that I understand the Word of God more. That made sense to me. I see the truth. Along those kinds of lines, the substance, I really needed that. I'm going to make some changes. That was really encouraging. I needed God's Word today in that topic. I don't care about the ability of speaking that any man has. Their ability to memorize the text doesn't matter. What makes a good minister of Jesus Christ? He had warned about an apostasy in verses 1 through 5. Things that are going to be taught that are contrary to the revealed Word of God. If you teach the revealed Word of God in preparation for that error, and then you refute the error with the revealed Word of God, you're a good minister of Jesus Christ. He'd go on to say, don't pursue fables in man's wisdom, but you pursue godliness. Chapter 3 and verse 16 talked about the mystery of godliness, the gospel that produces godliness. And so if you warn about error, refute it with sound doctrine, and build up brethren in sound doctrine, and you pursue the word of God, which produces godliness, not worldliness, not man's wisdom, and you do it unapologetically. No one despises your youth, he says. You preach it with the authority that it wields, because it's God's word. This is Jesus's throne. That's a good minister. And that's what you've got to demand, brethren. That's what you've got to hold me to, and any individual to, that ever assumes the role of preaching. You go out of town and you visit a church, you hold that preacher to this standard. He is heralding the good news from the throne of Jesus Christ. And if he's speculating, if he's giving his opinions, if he's trying to entertain you, don't go back to that church. That's not edification. That's not godly encouragement. That doesn't produce faith. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. That's what he needed to do. That's what I need to do, and anyone else that assumes the role. And that's what we need to demand, brethren. You know, I think the problem primarily within the Lord's church, with so much soft, quote unquote, preaching that's not really preaching, with so many people that call themselves gospel preachers, and they're not, they're more philosophers than anything, is because the demand for gospel preaching is less and less. And when there's less demand, there's less supply. It's up to us. We need to demand the truth. We need to demand the gospel saving message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the message of his kingdom coming from his throne. Nothing more and nothing less. Only this can save us. And only this can save you this afternoon. Jesus told the apostles in Mark the 16th chapter in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. If you obey that because it came from his throne, because it is inspired of God, because that is the eternal truth revealed in the message that you read on the pages of your Bible, you will be saved. We want to offer you that invitation this afternoon. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.